And open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. This Lord's Day, I would like to preach to you on a passage which recounts for us the first great opposition to the gospel from men not unlike and perhaps some of the same men that first opposed Jesus in that synagogue up in Galilee. Now, we're studying the book of Acts because the book of Acts recounts the history of the first century church, of that first generation of believers. I kind of have a running commentary on the right side or on the back of your bulletin of what the message of Acts is, and I've added another section here that the gospel will always be opposed by the enemies of God. The enemies of God is not just Satan, of course. It will be opposed by fallen men. It will be opposed by every false religious system. And by definition, any system that is not based upon the gospel is a false religious system. It will be opposed by the wisdom of this world. And, of course, all of that is operating under the energizing power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who energizes and gives his strength and his cunning and his warped, corrupted wisdom to them all. So we shouldn't be surprised that as we work our way through this tremendous history text, again and again and again, we see the gospel and the gospel's witnesses opposed. Why is it important to us? Well, because we're called upon to be witnesses in our generation. We are the ones that God has appointed as ministers of reconciliation to a world which needs to be reconciled to God. We are proclaiming the one mediator between God and man. So we should anticipate resistance, opposition, and possibly for some of us, at some time and place, real persecution. We're to be wise as serpents. Gentle as doves, but wise as serpents. We're to be thinking about how we respond to that opposition. We're to recognize that all objections to the gospel are not equal. In fact, some are purely practical. I mean, an example that you may kind of surprise us in its practicality is Caiaphas the high priest's observation that, you know, if we let this guy go on doing the sort of things he's doing, everyone will ultimately come to believe in him. And when that happens, the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation. Now, he's right on a lot of levels there. It is kind of a practical observation, however. If you don't want the Romans to crush us, we can't have all the people suddenly deciding there's a new king in town. And then, of course, Caiaphas goes on to say things like, you know, it is better for one man to die for the people, and that it's certainly better that that would happen, that the whole nation would perish. Now there, of course, he's speaking a great truth too, a greater truth than he knows. And sometimes, for very practical reasons, people will say things like, you know, I kind of like the life I'm living. I know that if I become a believer, I'd have to give it up. And I don't want to. See, that's a very practical objection to the gospel. There are some extremely reasonable objections to the gospel. In fact, most of those you used before you came to the faith. But some reasonable ones that I've heard over the years are things like, well, I don't see how being a Christian is doing you any good. And at least when I heard it, I have to concede, it was a pretty good observation. And that's one of those that ought to cause you to think seriously. I've also heard, who are you to tell me? Now, before, people expect a preacher, so I don't hear this anymore. But who are you to tell me how I should live and what I should believe? I mean, you see, I almost get the opposite side of that. They expect me to say things like that so it doesn't weigh anything. That's why it's so important that you, who aren't the preacher, be able to share your faith in a real way. People say, well, why should I believe a book that was written thousands of years ago by a man, by a bunch of men? And what could it possibly have to say to me anyway? Are they ever practical? Well, ever reasonable. I'm glad that works for you, but obviously I'm just perfectly fine without it. Besides that, I believe religion is a very personal thing. I like to think of myself as spiritual, but not religious. We do have to recognize there is some opposition that is absolutely vicious, that is visceral, that is hate-filled. I mean, this morning there was a story running across the news wires of Christian homes being set on fire in Pakistan. There will no doubt somewhere in Nigeria today be a church full of Christians attacked with machetes, because that seems to be kind of a Lord's Day tradition that has arisen as Islam pushes south. The Kenyan election is not going to result in Christians coming to the fore. In fact, just the opposite is going to happen there. So some resistance is clearly visceral. Caiaphas, that same high priest, ultimately looking Jesus right in the eye, turning to the Sanhedrin, says, what further witnesses do we need? You've all heard his blasphemy. So what's your decision? And they all condemned him, saying what he had said, claiming to be God, made him worthy of death. Of course, the largest religion in the world today believes that the honor of Allah and of his prophet Muhammad and the honor of Holy Quran must be defended, if necessary, to the death. And they don't necessarily mean their death. And that's why even a false report of a Quran being flushed or torn up, or because it was so damaged it was just consigned to the flames, leads to riots and murders worldwide. We're going to come to a passage in a couple of chapters in which a godly man is going to be bearing testimony to the goodness of God, to the people of God across the centuries. And just his recounting of God's goodness is going to cause those witnesses, under the supervision of the man who will be Paul the Apostle, to gnash their teeth and run upon him and stone him to death. The gospel will often be opposed. Our efforts to spread, to share the gospel will often be opposed. And when it is opposed on the reasonable, practical, or the visceral, venal level, we need to know how to respond. There's kind of a bottom line to this. We should respond in accordance with the Spirit's leading. We should be Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled, compulsive witnesses. We're going to work our way through this passage, and I think you will see how this plays out in this first example of human opposition. Now, last week I mentioned there's a pattern here. The day of Pentecost comes, a miracle's been done, a crowd gathers, Peter stands up, preaches a message, 3,000 people get saved. Normative Christian living happens, first century church living, the normal pattern of life, gathering around the apostles, doctrine and prayer and fellowship, and the breaking of bread goes on. And then in the third chapter, another major miracle happens. This fellow gets healed right at the gate, beautiful, the entrance of the temple, and a vast crowd gathers. The crowd gathers, Peter stands up and preaches again, and basically the same thing happens. 5,000 men now are added to the church in some remarkable way. But of course, that was the interrupted sermon. Tonight, or this morning, we will be considering the interruption. Because the interruption is opposition. And though the sermon will accomplish its purposes, the interruption also accomplishes the purpose of God in giving us an example this morning. So we read this fourth chapter. As they were speaking to the people, James and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who'd heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes came together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this divine and perfectly preserved recounting of the events on this remarkable series of days. We thank you, Lord, for the evidence of a spirit-filled man preaching to a multitude. We thank you, Lord, for the evidence of a spirit-filled body of believers praying, believing, and applying your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the boldness that we see recounted, for its effect upon the multitudes and upon the opposition. We thank you, Lord, for your unchanging word. And we pray, Lord, the application of this example to our lives will make us more consistent and effectual witnesses for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're not going to go through the whole passage again. We're going to hit a couple of high points and really drill in on a couple of individual verses. I'd like to point out that as this sermon is going on, and the crowd is obviously coming more and more under conviction, the leadership of the temple is not pleased. Now, the temple is led by the sect of the Sadducees. They are the elite, the theological liberals of their day. They do not believe any Old Testament scripture that Moses didn't write. So they believe in Genesis through Deuteronomy, and that's it. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in a lot of supernatural mumbo jumbo. They do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They're the theological liberals of the day. But they're also in charge, and there's always a Sadducee as the high priest. By this time, it had kind of become a family business. And so Annas had been the high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is the high priest. John and Alexander are probably going to become high priests. And it's a family business because you bought the office from the Romans. And they had enough money to keep buying it. So it's a very, very corrupt system. They are greatly annoyed about what's happening here, we see in verse 2. They have a complete set of temple guards and a captain over them so they can enforce their authority. And you can almost picture the vast crowd gathered around that have observed the miracle and are seeing the evidence that God had worked, and they're hearing Peter preach this convicting message, and they are convicted in their heart about what has happened. And now Jesus Christ clearly has done something miraculous through these men and in his name. And as the crowd is moving more and more to accept this teaching, we see this group of probably uniformed soldiers of the temple working their way quickly through the crowd and surrounding the preacher teachers at the center of it and carrying them and the healed man off. What are they so mad about? Well, verse 2 tells us they're mad because, to start with, these nobodies are teaching. That's their job. These are usurpers that are teaching the people. But more importantly, they're teaching false doctrine. They're teaching the resurrection from the dead, which isn't truth. Now, if the Pharisees had been in charge, they'd have been just as mad, but they wouldn't have been mad about the resurrection because they did believe in that. They were the scribes of the Sadducees, in a sense. So they arrested them. They put them in custody until the next day. Now, we know the miracle happened at the ninth hour, 3:00 in the afternoon. But now it's dark, which means this wasn't just the words that Peter is recorded to have said. This went on for a couple of hours, and it was getting dark by the time they were arrested. So it took a little time for 5,000 people to come to the faith. But they did come to the faith. The next day, the Sadducees and the scribes, the Pharisees, gathered together in Jerusalem. This is probably the majority of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the 70 elders, and there may be 71, because the high priest may not count in that group. It's kind of hard to say. But there's at least 70, and the majority of them would have to meet to have a quorum. There would probably be some they wouldn't want there. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He probably wouldn't be on their side. Once Nicodemus went with him to bury Jesus, Nicodemus, also a member of the Sanhedrin, probably wouldn't be on their side. So he probably wouldn't have been invited to this particular meeting. But they were there. But the Sanhedrin was there. And we read Annas the high priest, who'd been the high priest from 6 to 15 A.D., Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the high priest from 18 A.D. to 36 A.D., and it ultimately will come to a particularly gruesome end in the siege of Jerusalem. I won't get to recount that to you. A couple of the other relatives are there. The place they're meeting is a place known by Josephus as a chamber of hewn stone. a dark place, probably torch lit, and it's a semicircular room, and the Sanhedrin sits around the circle so that if any of them speak, they can see the faces of just about everybody else, and everybody can see them. But in the middle of that semicircle are the accused, which, of course, is exactly what Luke tells us this looks like. They set the accused in their midst, verse 7. And then this very august, very serious body, no doubt leaned forward in their seats, and their spokesman asks, by what power, what kind of power, and by whose name did you do this? Now, this is probably the same room in which this same group had Jesus in their midst. And Caiaphas asked the question, are you God? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, the day will come when you'll see the Son of Man come in the clouds. And Caiaphas said, what more do we need to hear? This is blasphemy. He deserves death. And they all agreed. It's the same place. Except Jesus, the Son of God, is not in the dock. Instead, in the dock is a fellow who was afraid to tell a servant girl that he knew Jesus. Kind of see where this is going, don't you? It means something has happened here. Here's what's happened. Peter, who's now a believer, is very specifically, verse 8, filled, controlled. The same way when Paul writes the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:18, he says, just you need to be filled and controlled with the Spirit the way an alcoholic is controlled by the alcohol. You need to have it control your thinking, your words, your deeds, the way you live. He is suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, and he lifts up his voice, and he's very, very direct here. He says, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means he's been healed. Now, that's just an introductory phrase, but think about what he's actually saying. He's saying, let me see if I won't do an imitation here. Something occurred to me, but I don't want to trivialize this, but it's almost like he's saying this. Let me see if I get this right. You've gone to all this folderol and gathered all these important people here, And you're here accusing us of doing a decent thing to a crippled man? Is that what this is all about? That is kind of what he's asking. If this is what all this is about, well, let me tell you how it happened. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. Because I don't want anybody to be able to claim ignorance after this. Because I'm telling you, you're the leaders, you're the teachers, you can get the word to everybody. It's no problem. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, and when he said Jesus Christ, he meant Jesus the Messiah. Because Christ, in Hebrew, is Mashiach. In English, it's anointed, the anointed one. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one. Be it known to all of you that Jesus, the anointed one of Nazareth, whom you crucified, where you had no use for him. You disrespected him to the utmost. You dishonored him. You were responsible for his death. You despised him. God honored him. God raised him from the dead. That very same one. When John is introducing his gospel, he says in John 1, 11 through 13 that he came into his own, but his own received him not. But to the ones that did receive him, he gave life. Life itself, because in him was life and light. Now you need to know, you're not going to be able to claim ignorance after this, that by the name of Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, it's by him that this man is standing right here before you, absolutely well. And then he quotes part of the passage we read this morning. This Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth, who by his name is done, he's the stone that was rejected by you builders, and it's become the cornerstone for everything God had always intended to do. It's so important that you need to understand there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved. Wow. That seems to have ended the questioning at that point. And you can understand why it would have. They saw the boldness of Peter. They perceived these were uneducated, common men. They recognized they'd been with Jesus. They said, well, you know, here's this guy standing here, and we really can't argue with the fact that a notable sign's been done, and everybody's seen it, and it's a real miracle here. The people believe it. I guess the best we can do is get these guys out of here. Let's talk this over. They get them out. They talk it over. They say, you know, we can't. If we do, everybody knows a miracle's been done here. So why don't we just cut our losses, call them again here, and say, okay, go home and be quiet. Now we're going to overlook this heinous offense that you've committed here. Go home and don't say any more about Jesus. And we'll just let this pass. That's really what they tell Peter and John in verse 18. Don't speak at all in the name of Jesus. Of course, Peter and John aren't going to have that. In fact, they say, you're going to have to judge whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you or to listen to him. But see, here's the problem. God says, we have to say these things. We have to say these things. In fact, Peter could have gone off on a tangent here, and he didn't, but I'm sure he was thinking in such terms, or he must have understood such terms. When Jesus Christ was preparing to ascend to heaven, he said, you are my witnesses. You need to remain here until you receive power, until you receive authority, until you receive the enabling to be the witnesses you're going to be. But once that power and enabling comes over you, you're not going to be able to do anything else but witness. And that's exactly what Peter says. We cannot not speak. We have been so empowered to speak as witnesses to the resurrection and lordship of Jesus Christ, we are not able not to speak. It's one of those double negatives that becomes a positive. We can't not speak, which is why I say that spirit-filled believers are compulsive witnesses. That's what's going on here. They are absolutely compulsive about this. So, of course, there's not much more they can do except a couple more threats, and they send them out, and there's no way they can punish them. The guy's been lame for 40 years, and now he's jumping around like a young deer. So they release them. They go to their friends, report these things. The friends are happy to see them, but they understand this is real opposition. This is real opposition that could get very dangerous and is intended to shut down the ministry God has given them. And so they just have a prayer meeting. They have a prayer meeting filled with theology. They understand what is happening scripturally. We're going to study this in depth, I think, Wednesday week, the prayer here, so we won't go any much deeper into that right now. But the end of their expressing their understanding of the sovereignty of God over all of these events, they say, Lord, just help us to be bold. Help us to be bold in the face of all this opposition. And may you be glorified in all things. Now, how could they pray things like that in the face of such opposition? Well, they could pray it because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. See, Peter and John are right at the beginning. They were in verse 8, and the whole bunch is in verse 31. The Spirit of God is all over this. They are compulsive witnesses. They have to speak of the things of God. And they stay in close communion with God by prayer. But there's a couple of other evidences of this Spirit-filled presence within these believers. And those we see in verse 13. So let's back up there for a moment. The Sanhedrin saw these individuals speak with great boldness. Some of your translations may say with great courage. Now, it would take courage to speak up in that assembly in any case. I don't know how many of you have been before a judge. I've been before more of them than I like to remember. But it's very unpleasant to be in front of the judge looking up. It's not a place where you have a lot you want to say. And obviously this was a capital offense if they wanted to make it. But these people are absolutely courageous. In fact, the word translated boldness here, or with courage here, is the word used to describe the population of Greek cities. Remember, this is in Greek. This is all written in Greek in the original. The Greeks, of course, invented the idea of democracy, and it was founded basically on the idea of a free speech in the assembly. Any citizen had the right to stand up and publicly speak his mind, speak his piece on the issue under consideration. And the word that assured them and gave them the courage to speak up is the word used here. This is what's going on. They've got words to say, and they need to say them, and they really don't care what the consequences may be. Now, this is Peter, who a servant girl scared away. Now, there's no caution. They know this audience needs to hear this. And of course, we need to hear it. And it's preserved for us as it was given to that audience. They are without excuse at that point. There's no other name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. Secondly, they perceived not only these men were so bold and courageous and just couldn't help but say the things that they believed, these are just common folks. That they haven't been to... It's not that they haven't been to the right schools. They haven't been to any schools. It's so amazing that they were astonished. They marveled, some of your translations may say. These people, they're probably surprised these people can write. Certainly surprised they had access and memories that would retain things that they're speaking of. And yet they seem to have the ability to speak above their ability. We're above their learning. They're unlearned, ignorant men. It's as though something is going on within them that's enlarged them beyond themselves. So they can do stuff they didn't know they could do that nobody would have thought these men could do. And because of that, of course, they're very confident. They're very capable. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said would happen? He said, you're going to be my witnesses. It's over in Luke 21. Verse 12 through 15, and you're going to stand for kings and you're going to stand before governing bodies like this, and you're probably going to say, well, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? He says, don't worry about what you're going to say. When the time comes, I'll give you the words to say. Well, the time came. And these men are speaking above their learning. They are courageous. They are bold. They have been enlarged from the inside out, and the things that they had been reading and thinking about are coming together in ways that fit the occasion perfectly, and they aren't afraid at all to say it. And it has a stunning effect on their audience. It cows this vicious audience. Thirdly, in that verse, they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. They recognized it because it's like these people think like him now. The things that are here teaching, the things they're just trying to teach us, are the same sort of things Jesus was always trying to teach us. They sound just like him. In fact, remember in verse 11, they quote it about that stone that the builders, who he said you guys are, stumbled over, and it's become the cornerstone. Well, now let's go back over here to Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, that's what Peter quoted to them. I read to you, it's all the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And I pointed out to you, the day the Lord has made that we ought to be rejoicing and being glad in is the day in which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, when they quoted Psalm 118, 22, no doubt there were people in that Sanhedrin gathering here who remembered those words coming out of Jesus' mouth. And the reason we know that is because three different times, in three different Gospels, I should say, Jesus Christ spoke those words and they're preserved for us. He's telling a parable. I need a little background for the parable. And for lack of time, I'm just going to tell you where to go, and then I'll tell you about the parable. Israel considered themselves to be the unique vineyard of the Lord. They were the special little plot of ground, the special vineyard the Lord cultivated just for himself. Isaiah 5 expresses that. So Jesus uses that imagery in, for instance, John 15 to speak about the fact that I'm the true vine. And if people aren't connected to me, they don't produce the true fruit. But if they abide in me, they produce fruit. I'm the true vine. Israel is God's vine. It thinks it's the true vine, but actually I'm the true vine. Jesus tells a lot of parables. One of the parables he tells is of a man who planted a vineyard. This is recounted in Matthew 21, in Mark 12, and in Luke 20. He plants the vineyard, he goes away to a far country, and it comes time for the harvest. And he sends an emissary to get his share of the proceeds. And the servants who have been working the vineyard say, it's our vineyard, we're not going to give anything, so they beat that guy up. He sends another one, they beat him up. He sends another one, they beat him up. Ultimately, he says, I'm going to send my son. Surely they won't beat him up. So he sends his son. The servants see the son coming, they say, here comes the heir. If we kill the heir, it'll be our vineyard. And so they kill the heir. Then Jesus says, what do you suppose the owner, the ruler, the king that's away is going to do to those servants when he comes back and sees what they've done to the heir because they wanted the vineyard for themselves, which was his vineyard? Every single one of those recountings ends with the scribes and Pharisees mad. And they're mad because they know Jesus is talking about them. And every single one of those parables ends with Jesus saying, this is the stone over which the builders stumble, which has become the cornerstone. So in other words, they heard Jesus say those words. And every time it enraged them. And now, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post this miraculous miracle that these two individuals say was done in the name of the risen Lord whom they crucified, here's this upstart apostle. He's quoting exactly the same words, and he's saying, this is a stone that you builders rejected. You stumbled over, and it's become the cornerstone. And you need to understand that's a marvelous thing in our eyes. God did that. And there's not another name under heaven by which anybody can ever be saved. Let's kind of draw this to a close then. What's the marks of a spirit-filled believer? At least occasionally, they just have to be compulsive. They are compulsive witnesses. It's as though the more opposition, the more resistance, the more hesitancy, the more there's certain things that just have to be said. Now, they don't have to be said in a blunt, dogmatic, mean-spirited way. In fact, that's counterproductive in many, many situations. But sometimes you just have to bear witness to what is truth, regardless of the consequences. And you have to do it with spirit-filled boldness, not with just bravado. You can depend upon the fact that if you are in line with the Spirit of God in these circumstances, you will be able to speak more than you know, in a sense. You won't realize the impact of simply telling the truth from your heart as you understand the Scriptures to be, as the Lord has put them together to you, will have. And that will be evidence that your walk with the Lord is such that you've been with Him, that you are with Him. Not only are you with Him, He's with you. He may be enthroned at the right hand of God, but He's working through His servants, one of whom is you, for the extension and enlargement of His kingdom. It's a glorious thing to be a witness to Jesus Christ in a day in which opposition isn't persecution yet. But it's still opposition. And as we work our way through example after example, we'll see some of every kind here. But all of them come really right back to the idea of yielding to the Spirit of God, knowing what you believe, knowing why you believe it, understanding the circumstances of the resistance, and speaking the truth clearly, boldly, and consistently for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.